Are we? Father in heaven, we have gathered once again to open your word and Father, just to study together and come to a fuller knowledge of who you are. Lord, your word tells us that your spirit was given to lead us into the truth. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and open our ears and our hearts, that we would better hear you, that we would be discerning. And Father, I pray that as we do so, we would be more and more transformed into the image of your Son whom you love. Lord, show us your grace and behold us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, just we did not really make clear last week what we're doing this week.
Amen.
Well, we are clear.
Preach it, brother. Preach it.
And so now that I actually thought about it, I said to Jan on the way home, what I should do is just do one question every week. And that way it just kind of keeps our discussion not necessarily in Galatians, but in whatever. But that would also mean by definition that you all need to keep sending them or bringing them. So, because you won't have an opportunity to ask them if I have them in front of me. So, let me start with one that, because Jim and Jeannie had asked a number of them last time, and I think this is one that we've actually worked through a little bit before, but it's a good one to come back because it's one that continually comes up in any kind of discussions on walking the Christian life, living out our faith. And the question is this. How can we recognize the voice of God? How can we tell the voice of God from a voice in your own head or the voice of the enemy? And that's a good question because I think it's a challenge that all of us face in discerning the voice of the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, I believe it's John, no, it wasn't John 14, somewhere in John, that my sheep hear my voice. And what's that?
10.
Thank you. In John 10, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And so Jesus doesn't state that as, well, I kind of hope my sheep hear my voice, or it'd be really good if they heard my voice, or he just kind of, it is what it is. And it's interesting if you actually watch, I mean, remember that metaphor that Jesus draws there is from Israel's history of, they were shepherds, nomads, agriculture, sheep, goats, that was their livelihood. And oftentimes when, you know, just I think to better understand that metaphor, they would send out, you know, when we have the Christmas story, you know, we always have the shepherds, and they're watching over the baby Jesus, and that's wonderful. But those shepherds were actually probably children of 10, 9, 10, 12 years old. Generally speaking, they were boys and girls, but a lot of, they were young kids. But that kid did not get set out with the sheep. You know, it came his 9th or 10th birthday, and Dad said, okay, guess what, son? Today you're a shepherd. And off you go. It didn't work that way because the sheep had to learn to recognize the voice of their shepherd. And so that boy would work with his father or whoever was shepherding, you know, the sheep until the sheep finally became cognizant and recognized his voice. And we saw that when we were in Israel one time, we stopped and there's sheep and goats on the hillside and Ray Vanderlaan, we're in the big tour bus, we're going down the road, and all of a sudden Ray turns to Yadal, the bus driver, and says, oh, pull over, pull over. Oh, God's given us such a blessing. Oh, we're all looking at each other like, this Dutchman lost it. But so, you know, there's a guardrail, so he pulls up right next to the guardrail. He says, get out, we're on the main track, get out. So we jump over the guardrail And there in the desert, we're south of Jerusalem in the Negev, in the desert there's the sheep and the goats and two boys on donkeys, about, I'd say, 11, 12 years old. And the sheep and the goats are mixed together, and the boys are up in front of the donkeys or up in front of the sheep and the goats, and they're just sitting there, and literally 5-10 minutes, and they would yell something in Arabic. I have no idea what they yelled, and the sheep would move about 100 feet, start grazing again. The sheep are clueless. They're just, come, you know, so the sheep would come, and they'd graze, and 10 minutes later, they'd yell something, and the sheep would move over here, and you're going, huh, that is fascinating. What was fascinating, one of the sheep did, they didn't even look up. Come! I mean, it was a natural response on the sheep's part. Suppose there's something to be learned there. Okay. And the sheep implicitly trusted the shepherd. And the shepherd was not behind the sheep. The person that goes behind the sheep is a rancher. Because he drives the cows. He drives the sheep from behind. But a shepherd is up in front of the sheep. All he does is call to them, and they follow. And I didn't bring it. There's a video, YouTube video, of in Jordan, in Amman, Jordan. I believe it's in Amman, Jordan. There's a video somebody took of a shepherd. He's got about 30 sheep. And he's crossing a four-lane highway in Amman, Jordan. And he's standing there, and the cars are going by, and he waits till there's a break, and he's out in front. He walks across the street, and he yells at his sheep, and they follow right behind him. And then the cars slow down, and they get across the street, and boom, holy smokes. So, but there's a good picture in that, The sheep hear his voice, they recognize it, implicitly they obey it. You don't tell the sheep, you got to obey my voice. They learn that from when they're this big. You know, they're following their mother and wherever their mother goes, and they hear. And so there's something to be said there for discipleship and mentoring And just the whole sheep-shepherd metaphor was very common in Jesus' day. They were used to that. They understood that metaphor instantly. So the question, and I think for us today, is how do we better understand the voice of the Lord? What does that look like? What does that sound like? I think someday when we get to heaven, God's going to speak to us in Dutch. I don't know if you know that or not, but... Well, I know I won't understand them, and it takes an eternity to learn the language, so we're good to go there. But the question is, how do we hear the voice of the Lord? And I wrote a number of things down, I think, that, you know, to help discern what that looks like. One, whenever we're sensing God is speaking to us, and when I use that word, I'm not saying God speaks audibly to us. He's speaking to us in our heart and in our spirit. One, it must, by definition, line up with Scripture. Whenever somebody says, the Lord told me, number one, that always gets me nervous. Because I go, I don't know you, and you might be a crackpot for all I know, and you've just given it some sort of divine blessing by saying the Lord said, and I just hold that. When people tell me that, I go, whatever. I hold that a little loosely. So it must line up with Scripture. By definition, if it does not line up with Scripture in any way, you can rest assured it's not from God. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be Scripture. You see the difference? Okay. So if somebody's, you know, if you sense God telling you, you need to go talk to your neighbor and show them the love of Christ, or just be a good neighbor to them, does that line up with Scripture? Well, yeah, duh. Okay, that's not against Scripture, but it is not Scripture per se. Okay? So I would start there. Secondly, I put in here practice, practice, practice. And by that I mean there are times where you're going to sense God is telling you to do something or say something or meet somebody or go somewhere, and you're going to go, I don't know. Just go do it. And if you're wrong, oh well, you're wrong. It's kind of like a kid learning to walk. Do they stumble? All the time. So be okay with that. In the sense of just give yourself the freedom to, well, okay, got that one wrong, but okay, we'll try again next time. Give yourself the freedom to get it wrong. But in giving yourself the freedom to get it wrong, you also have to give yourself the freedom that you might look like a dang fool. Because you're going, what are you doing here? Well, I was sensing that God was telling me to come and talk to you. Get out of here. Okay. Huh? Practice, practice, practice. When some of you remember in December when George Harrison was here, he shared a story with me. He says he was in China and they were having lunch, and he came outside of the restaurant and he was just sitting there watching traffic, and he says, I just sensed the Lord telling me, go across the street and knock on that door. Oh, okay. So he says, I did. Knocked on the door, and the lady comes to the door and she says, just a minute. Okay. So he says, this young kid comes up. He says, can I help you? Do you have any bread? And that's kind of the code language. He says, yeah, I got bread. Well, what kind of bread you got? He says, well, I got slices of bread. I got whole loaves of bread. I got electronic bread. I got video bread. Oh, come in. So he brings him to the back of his little shop there, and in the back is a printing press. And the guy's printing Bibles or literature or something. And George takes a picture. And the guy says, be very careful who you show that picture to. Yeah. Okay. This is in China. The next year, George is back in Vancouver. At the time, they lived in Vancouver. And he's at Missions Fest. In Canada, they have a number of what they call Missions Fest. And it's just a way for all kinds of different mission organizations to come together, and you know, you can just kind of go see, hey, maybe I'd be interested in this, that, or the other thing, whatever. And he's at this booth talking to a Chinese guy and shows him this picture. And the guy, where'd you get that picture? He says, well, I got it in China. Why? He says, that's my son. He says, really? Yeah, he says, that's my son. Don't you show that picture to anybody. And he begins talking to him, and in the midst of the conversation, this old Chinese guy says, someday, George, you're going to be working for me. Really? Yeah. Guess who George works for today? Maranatha Evangelical Fellowship out of Canada, which is who the old Chinese guy runs. But it started with, go knock on that door. You're going, okay. So anyway, the sense of practice, practice, practice of just giving yourself the freedom, I think, to get it wrong. Oftentimes we don't do that. We're so afraid of looking stupid or whatever, and we go, so we don't do anything. And we get trapped into basically immobility. So that would be my second thing. A third one is, you know, Proverbs 11:14 says, there's wisdom in many counselors. So if you're sensing, I mean, if we're talking, you know, something big, not go walk across the street to knock on a door, but something, you know, that may affect your life, or go talk to somebody that you trust, somebody that you would say, you know, I'm going to believe that they have my best interest at mind, that they're also hear from the Lord, that they know the Word of God, somebody that you would put some faith in and say, I need to share this. Because there's wisdom in sharing those kind of things. And because you know, and it has to be most likely somebody that knows you. Because otherwise you can share it with a stranger in church and go, okay, I don't know you, so I don't really know what to say. You know, but if they know you, they might know your personality and your makeup, and you go, I don't really think God's leading you that way because... Or they may say, you know what, that sounds like the Lord. I think you ought to investigate that further. So the wisdom and counselors. So fourthly, I would say, and lastly, you know, the big one for me would be the challenge is, how do we hear the voice of the Lord? How do I know the will of God for my life? And I would suggest to you the principle of principled living. Meaning, if you read through the Word, it's like Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of Scripture I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do. Lord, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know what the will of God for your life is? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You're reading through Ephesians. And what's God's will for my life? Be angry, but do not sin. Oh. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven. You want to know what the will of God for your life is? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You're reading through Thessalonians. What's the will of God for my life? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Oh. And so all that is to say that oftentimes we get stuck, I think, in what is the will of God for my life? Like, which direction should I turn, to the right or to the left? Or should I go forward and go, okay, just set that aside. How about you just start with what you know to be true? And if God leads you somewhere in the midst of that, you'll do fine. But oftentimes we get stuck and don't move forward because, well, I don't know what he wants me to do. Yes, I do. Just read the Word. It's very clear. So, I don't know. Does that make, does that help answer your questions back there a little bit? Maybe, sort of, kind of?
Bible a different way, and because they do that, they then hear the voice of God supporting that, and they say that the will of God is for us to change our doctrine. And so,
if I think he's talking about.
Can you give me? Yeah, give me an example. Sorry, have give me just a brief.
I'll give you two.
Okay. Okay.
And I'll give you another one. Gays. Practicing gays being ordained.
Okay.
They are.
Well, those are two obviously very different issues. To me, that's a different issue than the question of how do I discern the voice of the Lord. Okay, and there again, something like, okay, let's just stick with that issue. I don't want to go into the issue.
Yeah, I don't
but
want to either.
Stick to the issue of saying, is that an issue that you could make a biblical case for on both sides? And I would suggest the answer is yes. Women, yes. Okay, so. So on some of those issues, you go, here's where I come down, but, okay. The second issue you brought up, I go, okay, to me, that's pretty clear in Scripture. That is. Now, I know that is debated. It's debated in all denominations. I mean, in different levels, different intensities. But to me, that one is very clear scripturally. And when you one of the indicators is when you start taking a text, and do you know that if you torture data long enough, you can get it to say whatever you want it? Right. Same with the scriptures. I can get this. I know a professor of theology at a seminary who has, in my estimation, twisted the scriptures enough that he made a case for God is okay with gays. And I go, oh, man. What's that? Yeah, practicing, it's okay, that lifestyle, yeah. And so, in those cases, Jim, I would say, okay, here's where I'm going to come down based on my best understanding of Scripture. And, you know, on some of those issues, like I say, the women issue, okay, I'm going to come down here or here. But I'm going to show grace to the guy that I disagree with, biblically, and I can do this. I can even do the same when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. I can disagree with him, and say, but for me, here's where I'm going to come down. But my admonition was, don't come down on an issue, whatever the issue is, just because, well, I feel, or I think. I go, I don't really care what you think. I want you to base it out of the text. If you can't give me an argument out of the text, or it's deduced from the text, then, well, yeah, we can all think whatever we want, but then the scripture no longer has authority. Does that make sense? Well, whatever, but, and that's a great topic to talk about sometime, you know, but because even a topic like that, I go, I don't have any problem talking about that topic. We can agree to disagree. Doesn't mean, you know, and, but when it comes to issues of, to me, that's not a sin issue. To me, that's a different issue than the homosexuality issue. That, to me, is...
What is not a sin issue?
The women issue. Yeah. To me, that's, okay, we're interpreting, we're looking at that differently. To me, that's a different issue than... Yeah, so, but even that, are you, you know, I would still want to come back. I'm confident enough in myself and what I believe and what the text says that, yeah, I could come to a place, well, we're going to disagree on that one. Well, okay, I'm fine. Doesn't mean we still can't go have coffee. So, anyway.
And that's what we do.
Yeah. So, any other questions on hearing the voice?
So, along this woman issue, was Mary Magdalene not one of Jesus's...
I don't know, but that's the second question, and I'm only taking one for tonight.
Oh. Yeah. But it's in the same context as a woman. She's a woman.
No.
Yes, she is.
No, I'm saying no to him.
And not only that, she was absolutely...
I thought you were in my corner.
Normally.
Okay, repeat your question. Okay, just okay. In deference to Sandy.
You were talking about women having... power or whatever in the churches or whatever, was she not...
Who are we talking about? Mary?
Mary Magdalene.
Okay.
The one who had seven demons and Jesus healed her and all this.
Yep.
Was she not his right-hand man, so to speak?
In what sense?
She even chastised Peter later on, or whoever it was, for something he did.
Mary Magdalene chastised Peter?
There's some to that effect, yes.
Well, when you find that, you let me know. I don't think so.
Okay, I'm sorry I said yes. Well,
we can do the women. I can take that off the table since I brought it up.
Okay.
You can table it. No, there were a group of women that followed Jesus, and you see that especially at the cross. You see that in Acts chapter 1. That there were a group of women with the disciples, quote unquote, in the upper room, praying, and I would submit to you that they were all disciples, in the sense that they were followers of Jesus, and that, but the women weren't given that designation, and much of that was cultural, but they walked with him, and it's interesting because, one of the women, Susanna, or Cleopas, is a wife of Herod's steward. Okay? And what's fascinating about that is, if you, okay, just bear with me for a second here. One of the women, I want to say Susanna or Cleopas, but I'm not sure. I'd have to look that up. She was the wife of one of Herod's stewards, King Herod. Now, just hold that thought. Back in Genesis, Jacob and Esau are born. What does God say about Esau in relation to Jacob? The elder will serve the younger. Now answer me this question. Where do you see in the Old Testament that that happens? That's a good question. If you find the answer, I'd like to know. We don't really see that. A clear, but it's a prophetic word that is spoken. Jacob will serve, or the elder will serve the younger. Yes. Now, when it comes to the line of Herod, King Herod was from the land of Idumea, which is Edom. The Edomites. He was an Edomite. Herod was extremely wealthy. He made Bill Gates look like a pauper. I mean, the scholars figure at one time Bill Gates. King Herod possibly had 40-50% of Israel on his payroll. Now, just to think about that. Okay? And he, because his family, the Idumeans, were involved in the spice trade, which was basically a cornered market. They had the spice trade. Very expensive. And in north of Jerusalem, there was a place that, from a certain tree, a balm they created, that in that day, Herod controlled all of these trees. It was only a certain amount. And they had created what they called, well, to use today's terms, it was the ancient Viagra. They said it was an aphrodisiac. That if a woman put one touch on her neck, the men would flock to her from hundreds of feet away. Okay? Well, he controlled everything in that realm. They come to find out later it was completely worthless, but nonetheless. And they said in today's dollars, a vial of it was worth $1 million. Wow. Okay? Well, just look. I mean, if you want to get a picture, just see how many billions of dollars are spent on that kind of stuff today. It's a huge market today, as it was. I think Solomon said some things never change. There's nothing new under the sun. So King Herod is this rich man. He's an Edomite. And the wife of his steward, out of Herod's money, is serving the King of Kings. Taking care of his needs, at least in a small way, where the elder son or his line is serving the younger. It's an interesting correlation, but okay, we've taken that off the table. For now. If you ask me one more question, I know. Okay, just a any more questions, I guess, thoughts, comments on hearing the voice of the Lord?
What about a leader that is allowed into, let's say, this church, who's a teacher,
okay,
who starts hearing the voice of God?
Is he talking about me?
Should be.
Okay. Okay. What do you explain? What do you mean?
Someone that is admired, apparently.
Someone in a position of authority.
And has been really conservative. Never seminary trained or Bible school trained. However, she has Bible studies, she has videos, she has conferences, and she hears the voice of God telling her to go here, go there.
And I see a real danger in that, because if she has this following, what if one day she decides that she wants to claim that God has told her something that is very self-serving? I mean, I just see a danger in...
Okay. You see the danger in what exactly? I'm not...
In allowing a person who is leaning that way, okay. I'm hearing God told me to do this.
Okay, okay.
And yet she's been very well respected.
Okay. Good question, but I would change the question just a bit in that I'm not sure that it has anything to do with gender.
No, I'm not talking about gender. I'm talking about number one, about hearing the voice of God.
Right, right. But I'm saying your example is she.
You know, there's a lot of health and wealth guys like the planets who have that happen.
But anyway, let's just take it out of the realm. It doesn't matter whether it's he or she.
Right.
There's also a biblical principle of accountability, of being under authority.
Right.
Okay? And any time a person is not under some authority, you just know. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going off the tracks.
Right.
There's a lot of independent churches that their own authority is within the walls. They have nothing outside of themselves to give authority, and yet there's hundreds, thousands of churches that operate that way all the time. So we need to, be a little careful about just kind of castigating them all. But the ingredients are certainly there for disaster. And for instance, just last year, the year before, I heard, who's that lady you've gone to her Bible study.
Beth Moore.
Some people have a struggle with Beth Moore, and that's neither here nor there at this point. But she was asked to speak at a Passion Conference with Pastor Louis Giglio in Atlanta, Georgia. And I'd never heard her speak before, but when she got up to speak, my respect for her went, nyong. And here's why. She said, Pastor Louis has asked me to speak. He's asked me to speak on this topic or on this text. And I want to honor that. He is the spiritual authority over this conference, over what we're doing here. So I am coming underneath his authority. And so I am going to share with you what God has laid on my heart. Yes. I can now, because now I'm seeing somebody who is walking in humility. And honestly, that's one of the challenges, back to your question, but we're not taking it off the table, is when I was at seminary, there were women there in seminary, and not all the time. I mean, there were some great girls there that were in seminary, but there were enough that their attitude was, I'm a woman, and you'd better like it. And I don't care what you think about women in ministry. And I thought, lady, you are so on the wrong track already, because it's all about you. So to me, that issue of characters needs to fit in there. But there has to be accountability. If there's no accountability...
Aren't we all individually responsible to be discerning, which means we have to know what the Word says?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And the challenge is, to me, that's part of the body of Christ. We're in community together, okay? But even in that community, God has set some levels of spiritual authority. And the challenge is, in our culture today, everything within our culture says, I don't have to listen to you. I've had people tell me that. Just because you're the pastor? I go, okay. For instance, just a quick example, we were up in Canada and something happened at a worship service, and it was kind of bizarre. And I went to my elders and said, you know, we got to do something because this, I'm not comfortable with this in our worship service. And unbeknownst to me, one of my elders was talking to people out, which was inappropriate. But anyway, the woman that was involved came to me about a month later in my office and said, can I talk to you? I said, sure. So, of course, she wanted to talk about this, what had happened, and she was upset. And I said to her, okay, but you have to just hear me out a second. I says, I believe God has placed, you know, there, so I'm talking about our situation. I says, God has placed me here and given me at least some measure of spiritual authority over the congregation, which means that at some level I am responsible before God for this congregation. So that means I am responsible to protect them and to guard them like any shepherd does. But he says, I'm also responsible to you as a person. I don't want you looking like a fool and doing something that would make people think less of you. So please hear me. It's about, you know, because the question was, well, the Lord told me. I said, okay, I get that when it's in an individual, but I said, let me place that in a wider context. This is in the best to my understanding, let's just say Sandy. We'll pick on Sandy. That God tells Sandy something that she believes she's supposed to tell everybody in the church. It's for the church, quote unquote. Okay, and that's basically what was happening. And I thought, okay. So I explained it to this woman. I says, here's my best understanding. God has placed spiritual authority within the church. Now, unless that authority, those pastors, those elders, are completely out to lunch or off the rails or heretics, you should bring that to them first. And they should listen, and then they should be discerning, maybe God is telling us this, that we need to share this with the congregation. Or maybe he's telling us this, but not now. Maybe we need to just pray this one through and maybe in a month or two. Or you're out to lunch. That ain't for us. That's for you. Well, when she left my office that day, she said, oh, we talked it through, and she was polite and left. About a month later, she came back. She says, can I talk to you? I said, sure. She says, well, I want you to know that, you know, when I left your office a month ago, I was ticked at you. I was mad. I said, okay, whatever. She says, but I prayed about it and thought about it, and you were right. I said, okay. And it was funny because from that day on, I never had that happen again in a worship service. What would happen is we would take an offering, and I'd come and sit down on the front chair. And if somebody had something they wanted to share with the congregation that the Lord told them, quote unquote, they would come up, Pastor, can I share this? Well, if they're sharing a scripture, I go, well, okay, it may or not necessarily fit, but it's still a scripture. You know, it's still God's word. But that had set the precedent of saying, of just saying there is that issue of authority, because you're right. Left on our own, all of us will go, because I read in a text somewhere that the heart is desperately wicked. And just because we're saved doesn't mean we're not prone to sin. If you don't believe that, read Romans 7. But oh, sure. And I've had people do that once in a while. Come, Russ, I didn't quite understand what you said here. I said, okay, let's talk about it. And sometimes it's just they didn't understand. Sometimes I go, I hadn't thought about it that way. Oh, okay. So all that to be said, you know what? When your pastor speaks, when I speak, I am not infallible. Hello?
You're not?
You don't have that funny hat. But all further questions,
All other questions need to be submitted to the elder.
Yes, it, I think it is your fault, Tim. Okay, would you like another question or two, or do you have another question? I mean, Jim's got more questions here if you don't have any.
Well,
that's not a very nice thing to say, but you're probably right.
Well, Jim don't say that. Well, he had... Actually, they had, there was another, well, that was one that, there was a question, I think you had, Mom, you had brought up about the unclean, I'm trying to find it, the unclean animal in Exodus. Exodus 34, that's it. If you read Exodus 34, turn in your Bibles. You do have your Bibles with you, right? Okay. Exodus 34, God is giving the commandments to Moses again. And we come to verse 19 and 20. It says, "The first offspring from every womb belongs to me. In all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed." And I'm trying to remember what the question was.
The question was, why did they have to redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb or break its neck?
Oh, okay. Because I wrote down the answer, but I didn't write the question down. It's this same thing is also repeated in Exodus 13:13. And in Numbers 18, verse 15, very similar. Numbers 18, verse 15. You will see if you look in Leviticus 11, verse 3, God is, in Leviticus 11, is giving a list of clean versus unclean animals. A donkey is an unclean animal. But it was probably one of the only unclean animals that the Israelites actually had in their possession all the time. They had goats, sheep, cattle, they're all clean, and donkeys. Okay? So the donkey was probably the only unclean animal that they had in their possession all the time. It was a beast of burden, and they used it for transportation. So in Numbers 18, it says you could redeem it with 5 shekels, of money, or you could break its neck. And the text says break its neck. The word there that it's used to break its neck has the implication of just the exact opposite of sacrificing a lamb. Because to sacrifice a lamb or a goat or even a cow, they would do a kosher kill. So they would slit its throat, drain its blood. Well, that's on this side of the neck. They had an axe instrument that they would use to break its neck, when it refers to the donkey, was something that was on the backside. Okay? So part of the implication is we want to be very sure when we're redeeming the donkey or breaking its neck that we are in no way offering this unclean animal as a sacrifice. So the text is saying, by implication, this is not a kosher animal. We don't even want to hint at that. We want to make sure that God knows that we're following his command. We're not doing a kosher kill, and we're actually doing just the opposite. We're going to break its neck from basically the back of the head. There was one other, the word there that is used, it's interesting, is asherot in Hebrew. To break its neck is asherot, which if you're familiar with Leviticus or any, well, much of the Old Testament, what is one of the names of the gods that the Hebrews worshipped at from time to time? The Asherah or the Asherim. Okay? So it's a related word to the Canaanite gods, the fertility gods of Canaan. So, and it's this is the same different translation of Ishtar, the Mesopotamian, the Greek god Astarte or Aphrodite. So that word in Hebrew, you shall break its neck. Also, not only are we not doing a kosher kill, we are also telling God we are not going anywhere near those foreign idols because we're going to follow your command and actually break its neck. We're not going to sacrifice it. So that's predominantly it was an unclean animal, and the way of killing was a representation of the opposite of sacrifice and of putting down, if you will, or killing the gods of the land. I mean, that's by implication. That's not directly stated, but by implication based on the etymology of the word. So.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because it says you can redeem it with the lamb. Is there any symbolism there in the connection that Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem?
No, I wouldn't. No, could be. I think the symbolism would more be connected with you can redeem an unclean animal with a clean animal. Yes, but I would put it more, are we Gentile sinners unclean in the sight of the Jewish people? Were we redeemed with the blood of a lamb? So I would go more that way than I would with Jesus riding on a donkey. Because the riding on a donkey, that comes right out of Zechariah. I don't know that you can make... What's that?
It goes to humbleness, not horse. He was humble enough.
No, I don't think so. Because that when Jesus rode in on a donkey, that was probably the first time in his life he'd ever ridden on a donkey.
Yeah.
Because the only people that rode on donkeys were the rich people. The Pharisees. Yes, that is true.
Well,
he was there. Touche. Okay. You know, if I could get that other elder to put that elder in line. But generally speaking, you know, the Pharisees, you see the story of the Good Samaritan. He rode on his donkey around the robber. Well, who's on the donkey, the Pharisee or the Levite? Generally, the common people did not ride on donkeys because that was generally, they walked, and that was more reserved for the upper class. So, yes, it also resembles a sense of humility. But, and that's part of it. But I think the biggest thing is Jesus is riding in as a king. See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, says Zechariah. So our sense is, what kind of king rides on a donkey? Give him a horse.
Yeah.
But for them, a donkey was our horse.
Yeah.
in that sense. So.
Yeah, you didn't see Ben-Hur, did you?
What's that?
You didn't see Ben-Hur.
Please tell me you don't base your theology on Ben-Hur. What's that? When?
When Mary was carrying him and he rode to Bethlehem.
That is true.
And they rode into Egypt from there.
But we don't know they went into Egypt on a donkey. That's true. But we don't know that they went into it. Doesn't the text doesn't say that. That's an assumption. I think it's you're right, Mary did have Jesus. Yeah, yeah. Okay.
That wasn't the greatest story ever told.
Yeah.
Okay, you guys are scaring me now.
Right in the NIV it says escape to Egypt. Matthew 2, heading to verse 13, escape to Egypt.
And?
And
I didn't hear donkey in there at all. Well, I heard escape to Egypt.
I thought you were questioning where they went.
Oh, no, no, no.
If it's not in the text, it also is, if it's not in the screenplay.
Just make sure you show up next Sunday morning and next Wednesday night, because obviously we need a little more teaching here. Oh my gosh. When the screenplay becomes our Bible. Okay, another question. Yes.
Hebrews 6:4. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance.
Okay. And your question is?
I don't understand.
Okay.
I've read some things on the internet, and it's
okay. That's a good question, because that question comes back to, I think, one of Jim's questions, can a Christian lose their salvation? Because basically that seems to be where that verse seems to be pointing, right? There's one of those verses, well, not one of those. All of Scripture, we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So if you let's just start at that verse. If you pull that verse, kind of do, you know, the proof text thing, pull it out and look at it and go, see, Christian can lose his salvation because it says right here. Okay. What do we know about losing or keeping your salvation? What did Jesus say? Let's start there. What's that?
He's not an ending giver.
That.
Don't take it away from us.
I never thought of it in those terms, but that works. I will never lose. I will have not lost. And he said then in his high priestly prayer, I have not lost one of them except the son of perdition. Okay, so I think we start there and go, okay. Jesus seems to be making a very clear case that, assuming we're talking about a true believer, by definition, according to the words of Jesus, it's a done deal. Okay. So then the question comes back to, okay, who is Hebrews written to? Is the book of Hebrews written to unbelievers or believers? I think it was written to a guy who didn't know how to make coffee because his wife said Hebrews. So,
I bet you don't get this on Sunday morning.
No, you all folks really need to come Sunday morning. So, you're a lot more fun. But Hebrews is written to the believers, to a group of believers in the diaspora and who have been scattered. So we'll start there. It's written to a group of believers. We also know Jesus said, those whom the Father has given me, I will not lose one of them out of my hand. Okay? So there's a principle in Scripture that whenever you come across a text that you're going, I don't really get what this is saying. You don't start there to make your theology, build your theology. You start with the clear Scriptures and then go to the obscure. You don't start with the obscure and go to the clear. Okay? So with that principle in mind, I would suggest to you that what Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews is saying there is he is saying what he's saying, but he's saying it as a warning to the church. So if I'm writing Hebrews and I say that to the church as a warning, brothers and sisters, if any of you fall away, you're going to crucify him all over again, and you will nullify the grace of God, and there's a hope for you. I'm bringing it as a warning to continue in your salvation. Philippians says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sense of, I would connect that with Philippians about working. What does that mean? It means it's giving as a warning to the church. And I think that's a fairly good way to interpret it, because all by itself, it leads to confusion. Because we go, if I take that verse by itself, I go, well, obviously, according to this text, I can lose my salvation. And if that is so, well, I have to work for it, and I have no hope. How do I ever really know that I am eternally saved? I don't. So I have to understand that that scripture by itself seems to, at least at some levels, contradict other truths that I know to be true, that are clear. So you follow me on that principle? So whenever you run across a scripture that you're going, I don't get this one. It doesn't make sense. Start with one that you know is clear, and then work backwards to that one. Okay? Does that help maybe a little bit? Yeah?
To go along with that scripture in Matthew 7:21, not everyone saying to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter.